Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Verse 18 says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." Now, I don't know how Adam could have done that, because after about 10 names, I wouldn't have any more. My resources would be gone. You know, that's as far as my mind goes. But Adam named, it just shows you the mentality that Adam and Eve had and how much of their brain they actually used. It's actually believed that we only use 7% of our brain. And that if we use the full potential, we could actually, there's enough there to bring healing to our bodies and just all these things that could happen. And so it's incredible. Look at verse 20. "So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place." Now this is interesting, because scientists have found that the rib that is closest to man's heart, that if you take that rib out, that is the only rib that will grow back. And so if there have been a rib that was like shattered or broken and was no good, they actually take that rib closest to man's heart and they put that in its place, and the one closest to man's heart will grow back. Verse 22 says, "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Now, I couldn't even imagine Adam's expressions. I mean, here he's naming all these animals, and, you know, he's looking at the giraffe, and he's going, not. And then the elephant, and not, you know, I mean, there's nobody comparable to him, you know. He probably looked at the giraffe and said, well, maybe good for nicking, you know. But there was nothing comparable for him. There was nothing, you know. He's looking at all these animals and everything. So God puts him to sleep, takes a rib closest to his heart, forms woman, brings her to Adam, and no doubt she was a 10 on the scale of 1 to 10. No doubt. I mean, no belly button, nothing. Adam and Eve, no. Could you imagine Adam and Eve showing their grandkids, look, no belly button, you know? I wasn't born through a woman. I mean, I was created. But I'm sure when Adam woke up and he saw her and God said, name her, Adam went, whoa, man. God goes, okay, woman. Okay, that's my own theory on it, you know. Let's continue. Look at verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father," and you hear this a lot in wedding ceremonies, "shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife." And notice this, "and they were not ashamed." Now, this is interesting. Notice that everything in creation was very good except one thing, the loneliness of Adam. For the first time in the Bible, we read that God says something is not good. He said it is not good for man to be alone. You see, it points to the basis for marriage. Number one, marriage is to provide companionship. It's so you could have a partner. Secondly, marriage is to carry on the race, so you could have children and, you know, reproduce. Thirdly, marriage is to help one another and bring out the best. Did you guys hear what I said? How many times do we as married couples bring out the worst in our spouse? And yet we're to bring out the best. That word helper in verse 18, in the literal translation from the Hebrew text in the Old Testament, it refers to one that meets his needs. God created woman to meet Adam's needs as a helpmate, to help him. This companion wasn't found anywhere in the animal creation. God made the first woman out of the flesh and the bone of the first man. And then it says he closed up the flesh in its place. And you know what's interesting about it? I love doing word studies. That word made in verse 22 is actually the word built. Think of that, as one would build a building or a temple. And I thought that was interesting because the scripture says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. The fact that Eve was made from Adam, it shows the unity of the human race. And you know what else it shows? Guys, listen to me. It shows the dignity of the woman. It shows the dignity of the woman. But notice that Eve was made not from Adam's feet to be trampled by him. She wasn't made from Adam's head to rule over him. But notice she was made from his side to be near his heart and to be loved by him. I love that. I love that. Adam names his bride woman. In nature and in name, man and woman belong to each other. You know, I always thought of this. Wouldn't it be awesome if when we were going to get married, that God would literally come down and perform the marriage? Wouldn't that be awesome for God himself to do it? Because then you know you're going to have a good, long, great life because you know he's approving of it. You know, when you get married, there's so much you don't know until after you leave that altar. And then it seems like, where did you come from? I thought I married so-and-so. You know, it's like everything changes. And it'd just be so awesome. I don't know. If God performed the marriage, it'd be awesome. I believe every home would be a paradise on earth if it was God that was performing it. And you probably heard the saying before, unfortunately, too many people, marriage is like flies on a screen door. Those on the outside want to get in and those on the inside want to get out. You know, it's like, I tell people, you know, people ask, how long you been married, right? And I go, well, May we celebrated 32 years. How often do you hear that these days? You know, it's hard to hear something like that, that someone's been married for so long. And, you know, Steph will be the first one to tell you it's totally God. And I'll tell you that too. It's as we both submit to God that we're able to submit to each other in the Lord and make the marriage work. Because what I have found out in 32 years is that Steph and I are almost complete opposites. But you see, that's where we balance each other out. If we were exactly the same, we'd be walking like we need a V8, you know, to straighten up. I mean, we'd be off. We'd be off balance. And so God brings us somebody that brings us into balance with each other. There's a lot of things I love doing that she don't like doing. So what it does, it creates a happy medium. You see? And I believe that's what God does. He brings opposites. But another thing about marriage is an awesome picture of Christ and the church. Hold your finger here and turn with me to the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, he spoke about this relationship that God was speaking about here in Genesis chapter 2 and the verses that we're covering. Ephesians 5, verse 21. Notice what it says. It says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, before you husbands say, amen, brother, you know, hold on a minute. Here's your part. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Did you see? Think about this a minute, husbands. How did Jesus show his love for the church? He laid his life down for us. Paul the apostle is writing and he's saying, hey, just as Christ gave his life for you, husbands, give your life for your wives. And man, you know, I hear that and I go, Lord, I fall so short of that so many times. So many times I get selfish and I fall short of that. Look at verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Being in the word with her. Teaching the word to her. Praying with her. Look at verse 7. I believe, according to verse 7, this is my own personal belief, my own theory, so you guys can take it and chew on it and throw it out or whatever you want to do with it. But look what it says. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You know what I believe? And this is, again, my own personal belief. I believe one day us husbands are going to have to present our wives to Jesus Christ. And you know what? She better be without spot and wrinkle. Well, I don't know. If you have kids, how can you be without wrinkles? But you know what I'm saying. You know, she better be spotless and blameless, because we're teaching her and we're admonishing her in Jesus Christ. Verse 28 continues, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Notice that. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And here Paul quotes what we're studying in Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Charles Spurgeon said, when the home is ruled according to God's word, angels might be asked to stay with us and they would not find themselves out of their element. I like that. If we as the leaders of the homes are leading our homes according to God's word, angels would come and stay with us and they wouldn't feel any different than when they were in the presence of God. Boy, that's a harsh one, huh? Twisted around the heart, you know, if our house was that kind of a home. I have found the problem to be that believers' homes are not governed by God's word. And you know what? It means that the consequences many times are tragic. You know, and it's a tough line. I struggled with this for years because I made sure I went out of my way to bring my kids up in the ways of the Lord. I got three daughters. And I made sure, I mean, Monday mornings I'd do devotions with them and do communion. Sometimes all we could afford was Kool-Aid and bread, you know, for the elements. Or water. We even did water sometimes and bread, because that's all we had. And I'd do communion and lift the week up with my wife and my three daughters. And then, you know, the rest of the week, Tuesday through Friday, we did devotions. I got daily bread. And we took turns reading verse by verse. And then I'd bring the application and stuff. And it was neat. I'd leave home feeling like I was still close with my wife and my daughters. We felt like one. And there was times I slid back from it for a couple months, 2-3 months, and God had to smack me and get me back in, because, you know, the girls would be fighting again and Steph and I would be at each other, you know, and it's like, man, I got to get back doing these devotions again with my family. And so we would do that, and it'd be hit and miss, but man, I tried my best. And you know what? You can try your best. And it doesn't mean your kids are going to end up being pastors or, you know, whatever the case is. Things happen. Out of three of my daughters, I love them dearly. I'd lay my life down for any one of them. I had two of them go south on me, you know, and it blew me away. But, you know, I did my best. And as parents, that's all we can do. We do our best. We love them. When they make a mistake and they blow it, and, you know, one of them got pregnant at 16, and I had just been called on staff as an associate pastor, and it's like, man, now I got to leave the ministry. My house isn't in order. And it took the other pastors and the elders to say, Rick, you know what? You've done your best. Your kids are at the age. They're going to make their own decisions like you did when you were a teenager. They can choose to go south or do the right thing. They can choose that. That's no reflection on you if you're doing your best. And they knew me, and they knew I was doing my best. And so, of course, I was able to stay on staff as a pastor. But, you know, it crushed me as a father. It broke me. It just, I cried for days, man, and I never cried. You know, I had this macho thing. I don't cry. I get even. You know, you guys know what I'm talking about, right? And I cried for days, man. It crushed me. You know, and I remember the night I found out, I had to go and talk to my pastor and let him know what happened. And the next morning, I remember my daughter coming to me and I asked her, have you asked God to forgive you? And she started crying, and she did. She said, "Daddy, I cry myself to sleep at night asking God to forgive me." And I go, "Well, then I forgive you." And I said, "You know what? We're going to work through this together. There's a baby coming. We need to get ready. God's forming that child in your womb, and we're going to be grandparents, and you know what? We'll move on from here." But I said, "You're still going to go to church Sundays and Wednesdays. Your friends are going to see your stomach grow. They're going to see that you're pregnant. It's a part of the sowing and reaping." But I said, "You know what? You stay focused on God. You stay in the Word, your personal studies, and you just serve the Lord. And come hell or high water, me and Mom are there with you. Whatever we got to go through, we're going through as a family." And that's what we did. You know, and I put it behind me, man, and we went forward with it. And it was just heavy. It was just a heavy thing. But our homes have to be governed by God's Word. The cool thing is that my daughters are back. They're living for the Lord now. You know, it's like the Bible says, you train up a child when they're young, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. It doesn't mean from point A to B, they might not go sideways on you 100 times, you know. But eventually, they're going to come back because you invested the Word. And Isaiah says, you know, that the Word will never come back void. God's Word. I love testimonies and stuff, but it's this that will never come back void. The Holy Spirit will bring him back up. You know, the scriptures that we need in those times. Too many marriages end in divorce court, even in Christian marriages. The latest stats are there are more divorces in the Christian world than there are with non-believers. And I believe it's because the homes aren't governed by God's Word. I mean, who really knows how many husbands and wives are emotionally divorced even though they're living under the same roof? I mean, those 7 years that I was an associate pastor, I did a lot of counseling. I mean, when I left to come and start the work here and the senior pastor of the church here, I was going through my files. I had 660 some files of marriage counseling I had done in those 7 years. And it wasn't just once. Sometimes I'd meet once a week for months with one of those couples. Just a lot of counseling. And a lot of it went back to either the husband or the wife not being in the Word, not going to church, not being consistent in their walk, and compromising and watching things or listening to things at home that they know they shouldn't be watching or thinking or seeing. And you know what? It's a strain on you. When Adam stayed out very late for a few nights, Eve became upset. She said, "You're running around with other women." Adam said, "You're being unreasonable. You're the only woman on earth." The quarrel continued until Adam fell asleep, only to be awakened by someone poking him in the chest. It was Eve. Adam said, "What do you think you're doing?" Eve said, "I'm counting your ribs." Just in case. The only answer is to have the power of the Holy Spirit. You guys know it. I mean, it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can walk in harmony as husbands and wives. It's as I submit myself to the Lord. It's as my wife submits herself to the Lord in the Holy Spirit where we can have harmony. Paul wrote that the Spirit's fullness is needed in the home. Man, if our homes are to be a heaven on earth, then we have to not only be empowered by the Holy Spirit, we have to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. I have to let God's Spirit control me. If I don't, I'll be the first one to tell you I'm operating and functioning in the flesh. I'm doing what Rick wants to do and not what I know God wants and is leading me to do. Paul applied the principle of harmony to husbands and wives in verses 21 to 33. Notice in verse 21 that he began with the admonition that each submit to the other. I love that. You see, everybody wants to take that verse, wives submit to your husbands, and make a big thing out of that. But what I see here is that we are to submit to each other. It's not a 50-50 thing. It's a 100-100 thing. We totally submit to each other. I mean, we're equal status before God. And it's a submission to each other in the Lord. Submission has nothing to do with the order of authority. Just because the man is the head of the house doesn't mean, and this is where I fell short. When I first got saved, I was still this. Hey, my food's cold. Up against the wall and make her clean it up and don't ever let it get cold again. I want it hot. You know, that's why I treated my wife. You know, some of you ladies are going, man, I hate you already. I've changed. 29 years later, I've changed. I don't do that. But I mean, that's the way I thought. You see, but it does govern the operation of authority, how it is given and how it is received. I'm very sensitive to what I say to my wife now. I'm very sensitive. I mean, I was a real jerk. I'd say things just to make her cry because I was feeling bad. And it made me feel better to make her feel bad. That's a jerk. You look up the word J-E-R-K in the dictionary, there's a picture of me right next to it. Because that's what I was. And God had to change me. Man, Jesus tried to teach the guys, his disciples. He tried to teach them, man, don't throw your weight around, you know, or seek to become great at someone else's expense. Jesus said, don't do that. But unfortunately, I mean, they failed to learn the lesson. Even at the Last Supper, there in Luke 22, verses 24 to 27, they were still arguing over who was going to be the greatest. Isn't that the way we are? We're always looking to be the greatest. When Jesus washed their feet, he taught them that the greatest is the person who uses his authority to build other people up and not like the Pharisees. He said the Pharisees, they build themselves up, their own authority, so that they can make themselves important. He said, it's not going to be that way with you guys. Whoever wants to be great, let them be servant of all. You know? People come to me all the time, they want to be in leadership or be a leader or an elder or something like that. And I go, you know what you're asking, right? You're saying that you want to be an overseer or bishop. Well, that word there in Timothy means servant. So you're telling me you want to be a servant and serve the people. That's what a pastor is. That's what an elder is. That's what a deacon is. That's what a coordinator is. That's what a leader is in the church. We're servants. We're here to serve God's people. We're here to serve you. I'm not doing this for my benefit. I'm doing this for yours. I mean, that's what my heart should be. And if it isn't, God's going to deal with me big time on it. You know, I got more notches on my woodshed door than anybody I know. Because God's always, son, come here. I got to talk to you a minute. Step in my office. You know, I'm always in his office, you know, for one thing or another. Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, notice, in honor, giving preference to one another. Giving preference to one another. As we study Paul's words to husbands and wives, we need to remember, church, he's writing to believers here. He's talking to believing husbands and believing wives. But understand also, I want to make this very clear, because many have gone the wrong way with this. Paul wasn't saying that women are inferior to men. In fact, he wasn't saying that all women must be in subjection to all men in every situation. Wait a minute. What are you saying, Rick? Well, hear me out on this. There are situations in which the believing wife does not have to submit to the believing husband. What? Now, before you pick up stones to throw at me, listen to what I'm going to say here. When the wife is asked to do something that is immoral, unbiblical, or contrary to the Word of God, she can say no. She can say no to her husband. Remember Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira? I mean, when they were asked, hey, how much did you sell your property for? Ananias said, well, sold it for this much. And he lied. What happened to him? God killed him, man, right there on the spot. Can you imagine if God did that today? I'll bet you nobody'd be lying. It'd be 100% truth. And the wife, when Sapphira came up, And she was asked, so did you sell it for such and such amount? She could have said, well, you know what? My husband said this is it, but actually we didn't. We kept back part of it, you know, and this is what we sold it for, and this is what we're given. She could have did that. But you know what? She followed her husband's rule. She said the same thing Ananias said. And it cost her life just like that too. That is the only time that you don't have to submit, ladies, is when it's immoral, unbiblical, or contrary to God's word. You don't have to submit to that. One day, three men were walking along and came upon a raging, violent river. They needed to get to the other side, but had no idea of how to do it. The first man prayed to God, saying, please, God, give me the strength to cross this river. Poof. God gave him big arms and strong legs, and he was able to swim across the river in about 2 hours. Seeing this, the second man prayed to God, saying, strength? Please, God, give me the strength and give me the ability to cross this river. Poof. God gave him a rowboat, and he was able to row across the river in about 3 hours. The third man had seen how this worked for the other two guys. So he also prayed to God, but he said, please, God, give me the strength, give me the ability, but give me the intelligence to cross this river. Poof. God turned him into a woman. She looked at the map and walked across the bridge. There it is! The wives, they're our helpmeet. They're there to help us look good. Amen? Come on, ladies. I see you guys doing this. Don't do that. The fact that Paul uses Christ and the church as his illustration, it's evidence that God had the Christian home in mind. Paul gives us two reasons for this command. Number one, look at verse 22, the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, verse 23, the headship of man in Jesus Christ. Man can have the headship, but if he's not in Jesus Christ, he's not going to be governing that house in the Lord. You see, when a believing wife submits herself to Christ and lets Jesus be the Lord of her life, you know what? She's not going to have any trouble submitting to her husband because she's ultimately submitting to the Lord. You see, I don't know where these pastors get this text wrong. And they focus so much on wives, submit to your husbands. They forget the part, man. There's a dual submission here. It's like I said, it's not 50-50. It's 100-100. It's 100. We submit to each other in the Lord. You know? And usually when a woman hears that S word, she's like cringing. Yo, submit. Oh, I hate that word. That's a dirty word. But it goes both ways. As believers, the husband and the wife need to be praying together. They need to be spending time in the Word together. Man, that is the only way that we as husbands and wives are going to know God's will for our individual lives and also for our home, the lives of our family. Most of the marital conflicts that I've dealt with as a pastor actually come from the failure of the husband and or the wife, number one, in not submitting to Christ. Number two, they're not spending time in God's Word daily. And number three, they are not seeking God's will every day. Most of the marital conflicts I find come from one of those three or all of them. This is why the Scripture teaches that a Christian should marry a Christian and not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. You remember the church in Corinth was a very defiled church. And he wrote in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18, he said, do not be unequally yoked with a non-believer. I don't know where these people think they can have a relationship with a non-believer and it's going to work. It reminds me of a young fiance who, after learning that her husband-to-be didn't believe like she did, she went crying to her mother saying, Mom, what should I do? How can I change his thinking? He says he doesn't believe in hell. The mother said, honey, That's all right. You marry him, and both of us will make him believe in hell. Now, I don't believe that's what God had in mind, you know. Make the guy believe in hell. Give him hell on earth, you know. One reason why Paul says more to the husbands than to the wives is, guys, God is going to hold you and I accountable for so much more. Why? Because you and I are the heads of our homes. We're the priests of our homes. And listen to me, men. We're to lead by example. God showed me that night when I accepted Christ. I mean, I'm looking at my wife laying on the couch, my 2-year-old daughter, Crystal, laying on the floor. And God spoke to my heart. I mean, I didn't hear no audible voice. I've never heard an audible voice. But, you know, he just kind of puts it on your heart. Rick, what you do, your wife and your child are going to follow you. If you follow me, they'll follow me. But if you go out there and party and do the party scene, they're going to do the same thing. And that's what my wife was doing. You know, she was doing the drugs and drinking like I was doing, the very same thing. But when I gave my life to Christ, we started going to church. And we were there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday. The doors were open. We were there. I needed to be there because I know Rick. I still know Rick. I still need to be here. And I knew I could be out in left field just like that. I knew that way too easily. Because you know what? The flesh loves the flesh, man. The flesh loves the party life and everything that goes with it. But the scripture says it's sin. Romans 6:23 tells us that there's a wage to sin. That the wage of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I want eternal life. I don't want to lose out on what God has for me. You see, God has set for us as men an extremely, extremely high standard. Listen to what Paul says. Love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. Man, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, and you see how much Jesus gave of His life for us so that we could go to heaven. And you know, that cuts to the heart, man. That cuts through to my heart. I have to lay my life down for my wife. And that's what Paul says, because we're a picture of Christ in the church. It means if the husband actually makes Christ's love for the church the pattern for loving his wife, he will have no problems loving her sacrificially. No problems at all. Jesus gave himself for the church, so the husband in love gives himself for his wife. I mean, think about it a minute. Adam gave a small part of himself for his bride. But Jesus gave it all, didn't he? He gave it all for us, his bride, so that we could be with him for eternity. You see, it is contrary to scripture for a believer to marry a non-believer. But it's also wrong for two Christians to get married outside of the will of God. I mean, God can't bless it. Even if they marry in the will of God, they have to stay in God's will if their home is to be the kind of fellowship that God intends it to be. You know, I tell, you know, there's just so many girls that are getting pregnant these days. And right away they're thinking, well, I'll marry this guy. And it's like, wait a minute, two wrongs don't make a right. Getting pregnant and marrying the guy does not make it right. Because you're going to have problems if both of you aren't right with God and you're not Christians. It's not going to work down the line. I mean, trust me on this. I've been dealing with this for almost 29 years. You know, it will not work, man. I have found that the cause of most marital problems is sin. And you know what? The root of the sin, I have found it to be, is always selfishness. It's the husband being selfish or the wife being selfish. Submission to the Lord and to one another is actually the only way to overcome selfishness. I do for my wife as I would do unto the Lord. And you know what? Because I love the Lord so much, He gives me the love that I need for my wife. I can't come up with that kind of love on my own because I'm a fleshly person. I need God to give me that love, that unconditional love for my wife. So if I say something to her and she snaps back at me with something, right away I'm not thinking of another snap back to her. You know, that's what we're good for, isn't it? You know? And I'm thinking, and Steph and I, after 32 years, we've learned how to just blow things off. We know when each of us are just venting a little bit, and I don't take it serious when she calls me those bad names. No, I'm just kidding. She doesn't call me bad names. She might be thinking it. I don't know, but she don't call them. But you see, when we submit to one another in the Lord, what we do is we allow the Holy Spirit to fill us and enable us to love one another, not only in a sacrificial way or a sanctifying way, but in a satisfying way, the way Christ loves the church. You see, the Spirit uses the Word of God to work in our lives. And that means that it means you're controlled by God's Word. And if you're being controlled by God's Word, then that means you're being filled with His Holy Spirit, because it's His Holy Spirit that's leading you and directing you. Right away, I thought of Luke chapter 4. Remember when Jesus was driven into the wilderness? It says there in Luke 4:1, then Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit, notice He was filled with the Spirit. That means He was functioning and operating in the Holy Spirit. It says that He returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. That word led from the Greek translation in the New Testament means driven. When Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, He was driven by the Spirit of God. I like that, because it says there in verse 14 of chapter 4, the results. Then Jesus returned, being filled with the Spirit, meant He was driven by the Spirit, which means when He returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. I love word searches. That word power from the Greek translation is dunamis. It means miraculous power. It's where we get our English word dynamite. If you want that kind of dynamite power of the Holy Spirit, you have to be filled. That means you're operating and functioning always in the power of the Holy Spirit. Martin Luther said, give me one man totally sold out for Jesus Christ, and I will show you a stick of dynamite for the kingdom of God. I love that. And my former pastor, Pastor Raul Reese, he said, if you will become rooted and grounded in the Word of God, you will become a lethal weapon for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and no one will be able to stand against you. I love that. Just being rooted and grounded. Man, that was my prayer that night I got saved. God, give me a hunger and thirst for You and Your Word, man. I want to know Your Word. I want to know it. I want to know how I need to conduct myself, because I'm an idiot too many times. You know, and I just do what Rick wants to do, and I get in trouble when I do that. I want to do what You want me to do, God. I want to be the kind of man You want me to be. Christ gave birth to the church as He died on the cross for our sins. He partook of our human nature so that you and I can be partakers of His divine nature. I love that. He became like us so that we could become like Him. What, you know, you think of this, and it drives you to a place where, man, I want to be like You, Lord. God, please, you know. I mean, that's my prayer every morning when I hit the showers. I'm just talking to the Lord and praying, and God, please, let me be like You. God, please, make me like You. I want Your heart. When I look at people, I don't want to look at the outward appearance. I want to look at that inner man, that inner woman that I'm going to spend eternity with. You know, let me look at the heart like You do. God, give me Your compassion. Give me Your feelings. Don't let me be Rick and blow people off when they're trying to share something with me or they have a prayer request. Let me be like You, Jesus, and let me have compassion and be at one with them. That's my prayer continually. And you know, God's slowly doing it. It takes forever because I got a hard head. You know, that's why God's Word, that's why you'll read it and it's like, man, I already read that. Well, yeah, exactly. You have to keep reading it too. It's over and over. It's repetitious. Because we got hard heads. It takes forever for it to sink in. And that's why God has it in repetition. Eve was the object of Adam's love and concern, just as the church is the object of Christ's love and concern. 1 Timothy 2:14 points out that Adam willingly ate of the forbidden fruit and wasn't deceived as Eve was. Now, this is awesome. We're going to get into this when we start chapter 3. Adam didn't give in to the temptation. Eve gave in to the temptation. In fact, that's why Paul writes in Timothy, that's why he doesn't permit a woman to teach men. Because she was the one that was deceived and not the man. But here's the interesting thing, and it shows you the love that Adam had for his wife. She fell into sin. And Adam, when he saw that, he loved Eve so much, he willingly partook of that fruit, knowing that one day now he's going to die and that he was going to become a sinner. Man, I mean, that blows me away thinking about that. He was willing to become a sinner that he might be with his bride, the one God created for him. And you know, it's awesome because Jesus was willing to be made sin for us that we might be with him forever. You see the picture there. Notice too that Eve was formed before sin came on the scene. Just as we, the church, the body of Christ, his bride, have been chosen by Christ from the foundation of the world that we might be with him. We see three pictures of the church in these verses, in verses 18 to 25 of Genesis 2, just as the church is pictured in Ephesians. Think of this. Eve was the bride. And we see in Ephesians 5, verse 21 to 33, that we are the bride of Christ. Secondly, Eve was a part of Adam's body. Ephesians 5, verses 29 and 30 says that you and I have become the body of Christ. Thirdly, Eve was made, or literally built, speaking of the church as a temple of God. Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 22. We're the temple of His Holy Spirit. You see the picture here that God had in the book of beginnings in Genesis, way in the beginning, as He ordained the marriage of the first couple. I want to close with this story, and it makes me think of the Lord and His love for us and how we should love Him. The story is told of a prince and his family who were captured by an enemy king. When brought before the enemy king, the prince, being a prisoner, was asked, "What will you give me if I release you?" The prince said, "Half of my wealth. And if I release your children?" The prince said, "Everything I possess." "And if I release your wife?" The prince said, "Your Majesty, for her I would give myself." The king was so moved by the prince's devotion to his family that he freed them all. As they returned home, the prince said to his wife, "Wasn't the king a handsome man?" With a look of deep love for her husband, she said to him, "I really didn't notice. I could only keep my eyes on the one who was willing to give himself for my sake." I love that. You know what? We need to keep our eyes on Him, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus gave Himself for us. Church, we've been bought with a price. Shed His blood so that we could go to heaven. And you know what it does? It makes me want to focus more and more on Him every moment of my life, every day of my life, to try to be what He wants me to be. And you know, I get so frustrated. I don't know about you, but it seems like the more I try to be like Jesus, the more I blow it. The more I fall short. And it's like, man, why am I even trying to do this? Every time I turn around, I'm falling on my face. And it's like you could hear God speak in your heart, "My son, just get up. Get up, repent, go forward, because that's why I died for you. That's why I'm making intercession for you right now, so that one day I can take you and have you to be with me forever." That's our hope we have. Amen. Let's pray.